Friends, I wonder this morning if you ever feel stuck. Do you ever feel stuck? Maybe stuck with where your life is and where things are going. Maybe feeling like, I saw that hand. Like you're struggling with the same things over and over and over again. I know I certainly do. Some of us have sin that we feel like we can never escape. We feel the weight of our sin. We feel the ongoing battle against our sin, and it feels like it's a battle that we are never winning. Some of us would openly acknowledge that we have character flaws, that we feel, or personality traits that we feel drive those around us crazy. We admit that they do. Some of us can look back on our lives and pin every mistake or every big mistake that we've made on our lives on being a certain way, on struggling with a certain thing. We live in a world, whether you realize it or not, that offers solutions for these things. There are really two ditches. The first one would be self-help determination, right? And we have bookshelves stocked with this philosophy, that if there's something you don't like about yourself, if you just get the right organization, if you just get the right order, if you just read the right book, if you just have the right thoughts or say the right affirmations, you can determine to change and make that change that you want to make. You can do it yourself. The other ditch that's even more prevalent in our own time is to celebrate your self-resignation. It is to say, well, this is just who I am. And if I don't like who I am, then I should change what I like. And I should embrace who I am and go with who I am. And if people don't like who I am, well, they can hit the road. We don't need that negative energy in my life anyway. Vibes. I feel like any chance I can call out vibes, I should call out vibes. We don't need those negative vibes around here. But does the Bible give us any hope here? If there are things in your life that you hold up to God's holy standard, and you say, well, that's not how God would have me be, is there any actual hope of change? If there are things about yourself that you know are not helpful or a blessing to the people around you, is there ever any hope of becoming unstuck? What I love about these two brothers and their baptism is hearing their testimonies. And though Sam and Will's testimonies are very different from one another in one sense, in another sense, they are the exact same. They were men who knew that there needed to be a change in their heart, in their mind, and in their life. And you notice, neither Sam nor Will said that they were able to change themselves. But it was the work of God who changed them. Friends, do we not believe as Christians that the gospel is a gospel that can change who we actually are? That it changes us down to our very core, yes. That it changes us eternally, yes. But that it can also change us here and now. It can change the way that we think, the way that we feel, the way that we speak, the way that we act, our attitude, our disposition. That the gospel can actually change us. Do you believe that? Yes. But, and this is a big but, to get there, as our text today does, we have to actually know that who we really are. We have to actually know who we naturally are. We actually have to admit that we are people who need to change. We've been studying this section at the end of John chapter 8, where Jesus is debating and challenging some people who are self-professing believers. They've heard his teaching, they've seen what he's done, and they say, we're in, Jesus. We believe. We believe you. We believe what you said. We believe what you've done. We want to follow you. And Jesus, very unlike modern Christianity, challenges them on their belief. He holds their feet to the fire. And it's helped us to understand, thinking and reading what Jesus says, it's helped us to understand what it actually means to be a true disciple. Back in 31 and 33 of John chapter 8, we see that Jesus says essentially that there is a difference between a profession of faith and the possession of faith. And just because you have a profession of faith does not necessarily signify that you have the possession of faith. That there are many who profess faith in Jesus, and yet they do not possess actual faith in Jesus. What Jesus calls a true disciple. He says the mark of a true disciple is the one who loves His Word, who stays in His Word, who keeps His Word, who abides in His Word, and who feeds on the truth, and that the truth of who Jesus is and what He has done and what He has taught, that truth sets them free. And so we see there that real faith is marked by this abiding. And this idea of abiding, of sticking with, of going on with, is going to come back up in just a chapter or two. But we saw then as we moved into 34 through 38 that these self-professing believers, when they're challenged by Jesus, do not continue to profess faith in Him, but began to profess their natural born lineage as reason that they are free, as reason that they can follow Jesus. They say, we're children of Abraham. We have inherited the gifts of Abraham. We are naturally, born natural followers of God because of who our father was. They claim to be free because of Abraham. And so Jesus takes the bait. He says, all right, we want to talk about Abraham. I'll talk about Abraham. And He's not done talking about Abraham. We're going to get into that in the next 2 weeks. He says, let's use Abraham as an example. If you were true followers of God, you would do the things that Abraham did. And what were the things that Abraham did? Well, he did a whole bunch of things, but what was the theme that ran through all that Abraham did? God's word came to him. He believed the word. He obeyed the word. And it's just what Jesus says, that if you were my true disciples, when my word comes to you, you would believe my word and you would follow my word. What's more, he says that they would be welcoming as Abraham was. As Abraham was camped up on the mountain above Sodom and Gomorrah, God comes to him along with two angelic beings. And how does Abraham respond? With a generous hospitality. And yet here are those children of Abraham whom God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, has come to. And do they receive him with hospitable hearts? No. They long to kill him. And so we see that Jesus makes this point that the true child of God is not marked by a physical lineage, but is marked by a spiritual lineage of faith in Christ and obedience to His word. And that should be the question that we all ask ourselves. Am I a true disciple of Jesus? Do I have faith in Christ? And do I long to obey His word? We don't obey it perfectly. Hey, Sam, Will, you guys, as you continue in your walk with God, you're going to see this. I think probably in the next few weeks and months in particular, don't be surprised if there's more spiritual warfare and more temptation in your life. And you're not going to obey Him perfectly. But the question is, do we long to? Do we want to obey Christ? Because we see His love for us. We believe Him. In all of this, Christ has drawn out the lineage of those who do not believe in Him. And today, as He continues to debate this self-professing believers, in some sense, Jesus just pokes them right in the eye. And pokes them hard. This is kind of the gut punch of this chapter. Jesus comes before this crowd who says, we want to be followers of you. And he says, no, you don't. Let me tell you whose children you actually are. So if you have your Bible, let's go ahead and just turn there. John chapter 8, verses 39 through 47. This is our second week of looking at this passage. And friend, let me just say this. If you're here today and you don't have a Bible of your own, there are some light blue ones there in the pews around us. We would love to give you that Bible as a gift to you today. And our encouragement to you would be to take it home, open it, and read it. And as you do, just simply pray and ask God to give you insight into His Word. It's a prayer that He loves to answer. All right, well, friends, as we've made our way to John 8, 39 through 47, let's stand once more out of the honor and the reverence of reading of God's Word. Hear now the word of the Lord to us, picking up verse 39 of John 8. They answered him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has just told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? I tell the truth. Why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. Well, friends, last week we looked at verses 39 through 43. I have kind of recapped that already. I just wanted to read the whole thing, the whole back and forth there. This morning, I just want to look at 44 through 47. So just four verses, and I want to break them in half. The first, I want us to see the children of Satan, which is, I don't know, if you read the sermon passage ahead of time, maybe you thought that could be a point for the sermon today, but I'm guessing most people didn't show up to church today thinking one of the points of the sermon would be the children of Satan. But that's point number one. And point number two, we're going to think about the children of God. This is really what Jesus draws out. He draws out a contrast between the children of Satan and the children of God. And as we consider the second half of this passage, what are we going to find here? Well, let me tell you here, even in the beginning, that understanding who we are outside of Christ may shape who we are as Christians once we are in Christ. And that becoming a follower of Christ, a true child of God, really is the answer to change and growth, and bringing glory to God. So let's start by considering Jesus' charge that they're children of Satan. This is the case that Jesus has been making. He references your father before, and they go back and forth. It's almost as if Jesus, up to this point, has kept your father, whoever he's talking about, secret. He says, your father is not Abraham, your father is not God. And finally we get to verse 44, and it's as if the bubble burst when he says, your father is the devil. Your father is Satan. And what does he mean here? What exactly is he speaking about? Well, to get there, we actually need to understand what he says after it first. So we're going to go a little bit in reverse order and think for just a few minutes about this theology of Satan that Jesus gives us. And friends, let me just say this. If you didn't know anything else about a spiritual being named Satan, what Jesus says here and what he is referring to is sufficient to have a robust theology of the devil. You'll hear me use those titles interchangeably. The devil, Satan, Lucifer, the serpent, that one who is the old ancient dragon, that one who was created by God yet rebelled against Him, that spiritual being who has set himself up as God's chief enemy. See, to understand what Jesus is saying about these people, we need to understand what He says about Satan. Look back at verse 44. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Now Jesus gives us the theology. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now, Jesus draws out here two main character traits of Satan, that rebellious angelic being. Number one, he is the father of lies. And number two, he is a murderer from the beginning. Lies and murder are what mark Satan. First, let's think about his lies. Let's even flip back, and it was read for us earlier. Genesis 3. Let's do a little Bible flipping this morning. What do we find as we turn to Genesis 3? After God has created all things, the crown of His creation being man and woman, He calls it all very good. There is perfect peace in this paradise garden that He has made. We get to chapter 3 of Genesis. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He, meaning the serpent, said to the woman, "Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. We see here this one who is called the serpent, who, and I realize there's discussion, this is a discussion point, okay? My personal belief, though, is that the description of the serpent here is a description of a dragon in particular, and that this one came to the woman, and what does he do? Straight out of the gate. He is the father of lies. He begins by saying, "Did God really say?" And he lies. He presses the lie. He insinuates that God Himself was lying when He says, "You will not surely die, for God knows." Saying that God was being deceitful to the man and woman. When Jesus says back in John 8 that Satan does not stand in the truth and that he lies out of his own character, we see it pictured here so vividly. That the guiding work of the serpent of Satan is to deceive through dishonesty, through misguidance, through contradiction. In the garden, we see even a picture of Satan's character as he lies about God's character. But Satan doesn't kill them. So why does Jesus say that he is a murderer as well? Well, this is a very interesting claim on Christ's part. Not saying that Jesus is being dishonest, but we can ask, where does Jesus get that information? Can we verify that Satan is a murderer? Well, friends, we need only to go from Genesis 3 to Genesis 4, do we not? For it's there that we hear of the first murder between two brothers. In Genesis 3, we see that God finally does come and that He curses the man and the woman and Satan. And then we see in chapter 4 a murder take place. And the question is, how are the two related? Before we get to Genesis 4, let's look back at Genesis 3 once more. In Genesis 3:14, after God comes to the man and the woman and finds that they've eaten of the tree, He turns, after they blame shift all the way down to the serpent, and says this in Genesis 3:14-15. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, what has God said here to the serpent? A couple of things to note. Number one, cursed are you. And number two, there will be a war now waged between your children and the child of the woman. There will be a war that is waged between your progeny, those who come from you, and those who come from the woman. In essence, God is saying there are now two families that are going to be born into all of creation. The ones that I have set apart and the ones that you have set apart. And so as we turn to Genesis 4 and we see the first offspring of the woman begin to war against one another, we're presented with a question. Who are these brothers? What offspring are they actually? Because you have Abel, who was a man who served God, who sacrificed to God, who loved God, and who followed God. And then you have his brother Cain, who did not, who was angry with God, who was opposed to God, and who went on to kill his brother. And so as we get to God's speech now to Cain in Genesis 4:10, notice what he says. God says to Cain, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground." This is now the second mention of this word cursed from God. What does this teach us? It teaches us that Cain was not truly the offspring of the woman, but was actually the offspring of the serpent. That the murderous heart of Cain was the fruit of his father. When God curses the serpent and says, "Your offspring," God doesn't have in mind a bunch of baby serpents that are going to come into being. Though some of us may think that when we see a snake. But we understand that that's not actually what God has in mind. That there are going to be spiritual offspring from Satan. And even as we flip the page, the story of Cain and Abel, we see the two held against each other. The one who followed God, the seed of the woman, and the one who hated God and murdered the seed of the serpent. To say it another way, the children of the dragon are not a bunch of baby dragons, but are spiritual rebels. So now we begin to see what Christ is setting up back in John 8. When he says to them that they are of their father, the devil, their father of Satan. Well, friends, really, he is saying that as the true Adam, as the better Abel, that he's able to discern who these people really are. Here are Satan's children lying about God and seeking to murder him. They do exactly what their father did. I remember as a child coming to this realization of a certain trait my father had. One of the things, if you've ever met my dad, maybe you've noticed it, he tends to walk on his toes. I don't know why, but he does. And one, I remember as a child realizing that, and then realizing that about myself. And I labored for a long time to never walk on my toes. But sometimes you'll notice if I get really excited about something, there I go. Just chickening off. Friends, we bear the traits of our Father. And what Jesus is saying here to them is, it's obvious who your Father really is. It is not Abraham. It's not even God. Because you take up the traits of your Father. You lie about me, the Son of God. And you seek to murder me, the offspring of the woman. We see here that the light of Christ, and we thought about this back when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, that His light exposes and it heats up and it proves the genuineness of gold, or it reveals the reality of fool's gold. This is an interesting thing for Christ to say. Especially interesting in a time when we are so often worried about hurting people's feelings. We're so often worried about offending someone that we can rob a passage like this of its power. But Jesus here does not pull any punches. He calls it as He sees it. But here's a question. This wraps up point two, or point one for us. This is the question. What does this have to do with us? We all, I think, are in agreement that they're acting just like the devil, wanting to kill God, lying about God. Yeah, they were children of the devil. But does it have anything to do with us? Some of you might say, oh, Pastor, don't go there. Don't say that we're, outside of Christ, children of the devil too. That can't be so. And friends, in God's providence, I don't need to say it. Because our brother Will just said it in his testimony. Flip over to Ephesians 2. He already read it, but I'll read it again. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, following the course of this world. What is that course? Paul says, following the prince of the power of the air. That's just another title for Satan. That he is the prince of this world. And he is the one who is exercising his power on this world. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And what does Paul say there? Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, children of wrath, like who? Like the rest of mankind. Do you see what Paul is saying? That all of mankind outside of Christ is under the fatherhood and the sway of Satan. Friends, you don't need to wonder why the politics of our nation is in such upheaval. Because you have people who are not children of the living God, but children of Satan. We do not need to wonder why our culture is being led into chaos. They're simply following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience. And friends, the reality for us, if you are here today and you are not a Christian, is that so are you. And the reality for us who are Christians is so once were we. Paul doesn't mince his words here. He says, like the rest of mankind, that all of us are born rebels. Children of wrath. We were living as spiritually dead, following the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself. That we all once lived there with its passions. In some sense, what Paul is drawing out, what he draws out in Romans 5, what Jesus is drawing out here is really there are only two families. There are those who are in Adam, whose father is Satan, and those who are in Christ, whose father is God. There's the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. And friends, the only way to be transferred from the family of the fall and to be adopted by the Father is through Christ. This is why Jesus is the true and better Adam. Because he starts a brand new family. It's what Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 2, is it not? Just keep reading. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What is this raising up and seating us? It is the work of a father who is giving an inheritance to his sons in Christ Jesus, the Son of God. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. It's been a while since I talked about classic country music. There's a song by Hank Williams Jr. Some of you know it. It's called Family Tradition. Anybody know that one? And in this song, Hank Williams Jr. talks about how the reason that he's drinking, the reason that he's smoking, the reason he's out running around is he's just keeping the old family tradition, which is exactly what Hank Williams did, which is what led to his death. Friends, I wonder what family you are in and how you are keeping the family tradition. Christ tells these people who are professing to be followers of him that the family they're in is the family of Satan. And all that they do is just the tradition of Satan. But for those who are in Christ, who have been saved by Jesus, Paul says that we are his workmanship created for good works. That we walk in Christ keeping his tradition of good works, of obedience. As Jesus continues then to highlight their unbelief, the second half of our passage, he reveals what it means to be a child of God as well. Let's go back to John 8. In verse 45, as we consider the children of God, he says there, but because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. This is an interesting thing for him to say. That because he tells them the truth, they don't believe him. That it's in their character to not believe him. Paul again brings this truth to light in Titus 1:15. And Paul writes, to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. What are we seeing here? That unbelief and that sin actually produce cynical and skeptic people. That one of the fruits of being cynical and the fruit of being a skeptic is the fruit of unbelief. It is the fruit of sin, Paul says. And that's exactly who Jesus says that these false believers really are. He says, because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. You're a skeptic. You mock me and you scoff me. On the one hand, you say you believe me. And on another hand, when I give you my word, you turn from it. You laugh at it. You want nothing to do with it. The unbelief has a source. They do not believe that Jesus is true, that He is pure, that He is perfect, that He is God in the flesh. And friends, I think we should hold this test up for ourselves and for those around us. That the mark of a true child of God is that they believe Jesus because He tells the truth. When we're estimating our own faith, our faith is not based on what we do. It's based on what we believe, what we know to be true. The mark of a Christian is not all of the obedience and all the stuff that they do. Yes, there should be obedience. Yes, there should be fruit. Yes, there should be growing in maturity. Yes, there must be discipling. But that's not what makes a Christian. What makes a Christian is if they believe in Jesus Christ. Have they been saved unto belief, unto faith? Friends, there's no lying in Christ. So we should believe Him. If you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, I want you to hear me say that. If you're not a follower of Jesus, that is not because Jesus is a liar. That is not because Jesus is dishonest or impure or wants to lead you astray. If you do not believe in Jesus and follow Jesus, it is because of your sin. But the great hope is that for all of those who repent of their sin and turn to Jesus, they will find life. They will find light. They will find salvation. They will find redemption. We heard this in our brother's testimonies just a while ago. One brother cried out to the Lord to change his mind. Another brother cried out to the Lord to change his life. And God did. That's what God's in the business of doing. We should not be surprised when God saves. It is His character to save. It is His character to redeem. And so there's no reason to not believe Him and to not trust Him and not follow Him, at least not in Him. And Jesus pushes us further by challenging them to find sin in Him. He said, look at me. Examine my life. Find where I have sinned against any person or where I have sinned against God, where I have broken His law. Find a place. And they can't. All they can do is lie. That's the reason Jesus asked this question. Because He's pushing their character. He's exposing who they really are. That their only hope is to spread lies about Him. Because if they were to tell the truth is that He is a sinless man. And that He has been a perfect follower of the Father. They have no moral reason to crucify Christ. They have no ethical case to bring against Him in the court. And so why are they so easily driven to murder? Because it's what their father wants. Back verse 44. You do the desires of your father.
And finally, Jesus then elevates himself once more as the mouthpiece, the voice of God, drawing a line and forcing them to decide. Look at verse 47. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. It's amazing that it brings us all back to full circle with verse 31. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Jesus has had the same message the entire Gospel of John. I come to speak the words of the Father. I say exactly what he tells me to say. I've come because of him to do his will. And if you want to know who God is, the only way you can is through me. Christ says that the guiding mark of one who has been born of God, who is a part of the family of God, is that they long and love to hear his word. This is why even in new believers, we ought to see a desire to read and to listen and to engage with the word of God. And many of you, your own testimony is of this. Is that the way that you know when you became a Christian is that one Sunday you didn't give a care in the world about what the preacher was saying or what he was reading or what he's talking about, and you showed up the next Sunday and you couldn't stop listening. Why? Because those who are truly born of God long to hear the words of God. They long to talk about the words of God. They long to hear the words of God talked about. They long to sing the words of God and pray the words of God. And so the final verdict of Christ then is that statement there at the end of 47. The reason why you do not hear them, not physically because he's speaking, they're obviously hearing him, but spiritually, the reason in their hearts they cannot hear the words of God is because they're not of God. Which is just a father phrase, right? That my children are of Adam. That they are not truly children of God. And friends, does this not raise the stakes on Christianity and discipleship? I mean, this is an uncomfortable passage for some of us because we grew up in church cultures of easy believism where it was raise a hand, walk an aisle, say a prayer, and you're good to go. And I'm not saying that some of us weren't good to go. Jesus saved me when I was 6 years old in a VBS. But the mark of discipleship, the mark of now following God, obeying what Christ has commanded, Jesus raises the stakes on that. He says that there are ways to know if we're followers of God or not. There are marks of following God. That the children of God long to hear the words of God. That the children of God abide in Christ's word. That the children of God know the truth. That the children of God walk in freedom. That the children of God do not lean on their physical lineage, but know that they are only children of God because Christ, our older brother, has purchased us through the cross and we have been adopted into this family, not by any means of our own. And what's more, it flavors our discipleship. And some of you know this. As disciples of Jesus, it marks us as weak and needy. That we are people who need Christ to speak to us. We need God's word to direct us. We cannot figure out how to follow God on our own. And we know that. And some of us, that's what we've been wrestling with. That's why we feel stuck. It's because we keep trying to follow God in our own power, in our own wisdom, and whatever thoughts pop into our head. It feels good at the time. It's amazing. Well, it's not amazing because John told us at the end of this gospel, this is why he's writing it. So that we would believe and in believing have everlasting life. But it's amazing just how confrontational Jesus is. In calling this group of false believers out, Jesus paints this picture for us to hold up of what a true child of God is and what their life is marked by. And Jesus gives us really two lineages: children of Satan and the children and offspring of God. But let me close by emphasizing the point that they're not equal. They're not equal. We completely reject the heresy and the false doctrine that somehow God and Satan are on equal playing fields and they are mortal enemies, like some kind of Star Wars battle of light and darkness. We reject outright the Mormon heresy that Jesus and Satan are brothers that are embattled and entwined in a never-ending war. Friends, they're not equal. No, we have a picture here of a God who is able to save and to redeem and to draw out of the darkness. But do you know what Satan can't do? Draw you out of the light. They are not equal. When the blood of Christ pays for your sin and you are redeemed and adopted into the family of God, no one, not even Satan himself, gets to show up and say, "I'm going to take him back." His power is useless to pluck us out of the hand of the Almighty God who redeems and who saves and saves to the uttermost. And so when Satan shows up in our lives, when spiritual warfare is going on all around us and tempting us to despair and be dismayed and to give up, we can stand tall because we have one who has purchased us, one who has conquered death, one who has ascended to the right hand of the Father and intercedes and mediates on our behalf. So that neither life nor death nor angels nor demons nor anything to come can take us from the hand of God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is ours in Christ Jesus. Friends, we are all children of wrath by nature, deserving to be crushed too. But the hope of the gospel, the adoption hope, is that Jesus would be crushed on our behalf. Christ was crushed himself. He was mortally wounded so that he could crush. By his death, Jesus stomps on the head of that old dragon and says, "You are done. No more." In his wounding, we have a healing. In his crushing, we have life. Friends, Jesus is the true seed of the woman. And his family is not a closed family. His spirit is still regenerating and giving second birth, new birth, new life, and welcoming people into the family of God. That's why we have festive things like baptism, to celebrate new family members. Which brings me back to my original question. Now, do you ever feel stuck? Like there's no change? For some, it's because you may think you're in the wrong family. For some of us, maybe even today, you've realized you are in the wrong family, spiritually speaking. For others, it might be because you forgot that you've been adopted into the family of God. For still others, it's because you refuse to take up and to joy in your new family. But for all of us, there's one solution. Is to look to the true Son and live.
Hebrews 11 tells how Jesus' blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. His word is the only true, never leading us astray word. And he alone crushes that old dragon and saves his bride. And he alone can save us from the family of death and bring us into his marvelous light. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we do come to you now by the blood of the Son, thanking you for your redeeming and saving work. We thank you, O Jesus, for crushing that old serpent. Now in part and one day fully, we look forward to that work. So God, would you redeem? Would you save even in this time as we come to this table? In the name of Christ, amen.